Good morning and greetings. It is good to be here with you. We arrived last evening and stayed at James and Gladys' house. Had a wonderful time last evening with the leadership team here. I was familiar with James' organizational leadership abilities and his talent behind a pulpit. But I was unfamiliar with his game behind a barbecue grill, and I found that to be on point. We had a wonderful evening. You can meet me in Matthew chapter 18. We'll get to that in a minute. In northern Wisconsin, where I came of age, logging is a big industry. A lot of people are involved in the logging industry. And today, that industry is all about huge computerized equipment. They're mostly operating joysticks. Is the nature of that business industry today? But when I was growing up, it was a very manual process. It was chainsaws. It was cutting down the trees and cutting them to length with chainsaws. It was a very manual process. I had some friends that were loggers, and I was I liked the idea of being a logger. I had a romanticized image of what it meant to be a logger, and that was attractive to 17-year-old me. The image was powerful and gritty. It was macho, and it was somewhere between John Wayne and the Marlboro Man, but smelling like chainsaw oil instead of smoke. 17-year-old me loved that image. I liked that image. Tell you the truth, 48-year-old me is kind of impressed with that also. My first day as a logger shattered whatever made-up image I had of what logging, the idea that I had when it was faced with the reality of being a logger. A chainsaw got heavy after an hour or two. The mosquitoes were vicious. It was hot. You had to wear chaps over top of your jeans and then a hard hat and earmuffs. Did I mention the mosquitoes? I didn't know. I had trouble getting the trees to the ground. They didn't always go the way I wanted them to. Some of the trees I had trouble telling which ones I was supposed to cut and which ones I was supposed to leave standing. And did I mention the mosquitoes? On top of all of that, the bathroom facilities were far less than adequate. The reality of being a logger was far different than my image, my idea in my mind of what it was to be a logger. And I didn't like being a logger. I liked that image in my mind. Sometimes I think we as Christians can fall into the same trap or the same pattern with when it comes to following Jesus. We have this image in our mind of what it means to be a Jesus follower, what it means to be a part of his kingdom. But that can be that image can be a lot different than the reality of what we find when Jesus opens his mouth in Scripture. And it's why it is so important for us to be in touch with Jesus, the words of Jesus when he was here and when he spoke to us, and to see what is he really saying about what it means to be a member of his kingdom. He said over and over, the kingdom of heaven is like unto the kingdom of heaven, and we do well to pay attention to those scriptures because they're going to shatter this any image that we have built, this romanticized image of what it means. To be a Christian, we have this, I'm an upstanding citizen. I am a respected in my community. I do good to others, but we stop short of the grit that it actually means to be a member of the kingdom of heaven. I have friends that I grew up with that actually like logging. They weren't in love with some idea of logging. They actually enjoyed logging, and they remain in the industry to this day. And my goal is to be in love with following Jesus, not some fake idea that I have made up about what that means. What does the kingdom of God look like? When the nation of Israel returned from their exile in Babylon, they believed that they would again become a great nation. They believed that the trouble was behind them, and they would experience the prosperity. They would go back to being that nation they were under Solomon and David. When the nations around them looked to them as a power and feared them and respected them, they thought they would go back to that time as a nation of Israel. They would again be a world power. The reality was different than that. They never, as a nation, got back to where they were. They would have short periods of their autonomy and freedom, but they spent many long periods being ruled by other nations. So we come to the time of Jesus, and they're still being ruled at this point by Rome. And they are a Jewish person in the time of Jesus. This was an embarrassment. This was that they were being ruled, the Jews, God's chosen people, were being ruled over by another nation. This was an embarrassment to them personally, and they viewed it as an affront to their God that they would be ruled over. They're God's chosen people, but they're being ruled over by someone else. It was in this environment that John the Baptist started preaching. And what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Then came Jesus, the Messiah, the King. Their deliverer was finally here. It was time. The time that the prophets had spoke about, had pointed forward to, was finally here. But there was a problem. He didn't look at all like what they were expecting. He didn't look at all like any king they had ever seen. He wasn't organizing his people to take over the Roman Empire or to free themselves from the Roman Empire. The way he talked wasn't what they wanted to hear from a king. It wasn't at all what they were expecting. What most of them missed at the time is that he was the Messiah. He was the king that they were waiting on. He was there to usher in his kingdom, the new kingdom. But he wasn't coming in the way they wanted or expected. I think we still struggle with that sometimes. Jesus not showing up in the way we want or expect, and sometimes we miss him because of that. What does the kingdom of God look like? This morning we want to start by looking at what the kingdom of God looks like, or the kingdom of the cross. And then in the latter part of this message, we will look at what does the kingdom of the sword, or the kingdom of the world, look like. We're going to start with, in Matthew 18, there's three things that we're going to, there could be many more. I encourage you to do a study of every time Jesus says the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or my kingdom, and then look at what he's saying around that. It's a fascinating study, and it really is pertinent to our day, and to understand what Jesus is about and what his kingdom looks like. But we're going to pick out three things that Jesus said his kingdom is like. Matthew 18, verse 1. At this time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Then maybe on the next page in your Bible, Matthew 19 and verse 13. "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid hands on them and departed from there. What is it about a child that would make Jesus say, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven"? This is what you have to be like to be in the kingdom. What would it be? What is it about a child? I remember soon after Lexi, our oldest, was born, 21 years ago, I remember a moment. You fathers remember this. It was maybe the day we got home from the hospital. I don't remember exactly. But I was holding Lexi there, and she was on my arm there. And I looked down at her as only a new father can. And I have this existential crisis. Like, what went wrong in the whole system here that I am trusted with a child, with a life? Somebody wasn't thinking straight here. How is this supposed to work? But I looked down at her, and I realized in that moment that she is totally dependent on Kay and I for everything that she needs. She's laying there in my arms, and she has no way of caring for herself. And yet, she's sleeping peacefully. She has no status. She has no title. She has no influence. She has no power. And yet, she is resting. She's peaceful. She has no choice but to cry out to Kay and I for anything that she would need. And she is literally sleeping like a baby. Complete trust. A child, especially in Jewish culture, was the lowest on the totem pole. You've heard early America, the saying was that a child should be seen and not heard. The Jewish culture took that one step further, and their idea would have been that a child shouldn't be seen or heard. They were the lowest on their social totem pole, and we're grateful that we live in a culture that values children in our groups. I'm thankful for that. But here the disciples are saying, "So who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" It sounds like they're jockeying a little bit. You know, Jesus is going to be king. They're unsure of what all that looks like. But we're kind of his inner circle. Maybe be one of us. And if the kingdom of the world has taught us anything, it is that it is good to be close to power. And so we're ascribing motive to the disciples here. But we'll see later that it's not out of the blue that we're describing them this motive. And they're saying, "So who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus says, "Come here." And he brings this little child in the center, and he uses her as an object lesson, and says, "This is what the kingdom of heaven looks like." So we need to become like a child, trusting, loving, innocent, in order to be part of his kingdom. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, looks like a child. Second, the kingdom of God looks like a servant. Mark 10, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 35. Mark 10, 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Teachers, parents, you've heard this one before, haven't you? I'm going to ask you a question, but first you have to promise to say yes. Jesus didn't fall for it either. Verse 36, Matthew 10, 36. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" He's not writing them a blank check before he hears it. They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. So in our prior passage there, where Jesus is bringing the child in, we had to kind of, we didn't know for sure what the disciples' motives were. Here we can see clearly what the motives are. They removed all doubt. They are thinking in terms of the kingdom of the sword, the kingdom of the world. They are thinking about being close to power. They are thinking about having influence and having privilege. And they're saying, if we could be second and third in your command, that would be a pretty good spot. We would enjoy that spot. We would be well set up. The kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. It's a kingdom where status and power is not something to seek after. It's a kingdom where being close to the king means not a life of ease and privilege, but a life of service and giving. Later, near the end of Jesus' life, when Luke writes the passage about when they're in the upper room, they're together, Jesus and his disciples are together to observe Passover. And Luke writes in his account, they're still having the same conversation. It says they're arguing about who would be the greatest, who would be first in Jesus' kingdom. This is now hours before Jesus is going to die on the cross, and they're still arguing. And we're not clearly given the exact timeline, but it appears to me from putting those passages together that they're there arguing, Jesus may be separate from that conversation, and it's at that point that Jesus gets a towel and a basin, and like a slave, washes their feet. In that context, the feet washing ceremony that we do, that was an object lesson that he was giving them at that point. He was saying, my kingdom isn't like that. You guys still got it all wrong. That's not what my kingdom is. My kingdom is about serving others. My kingdom is about kneeling. It's not looking to rise to positions of power. It's not looking to have positions of privilege. It's rather about kneeling in service. You go to Washington, D.C. today, you might see a motorcade of black SUVs. And as they come to a stop, someone gets out of the front seat of that back SUV and opens the back door. And when he opens that door, when the bodyguard opens that door, out of the back of that SUV strides a man in an obviously expensive suit. And he goes confidently to the head of the line. We look at that and we say, that's power. He must be important. He must be close to the top. He might even be close to the president himself. Contrast that with the kingdom of Jesus, where the trappings of those close to the king are not motorcades, bodyguards, and $5,000 suits. The trappings of those close to the king are kneeling. They're a towel and a basin and kneeling to serve others. The posture not one of pride and power, but of kneeling and service. You know, Jesus knew he knew where the disciples were. He knew their thoughts. He knew their immaturities. But I look at this story of the upper room there, and I put myself in Jesus' place, and I say, I would be so discouraged. I have walked with these people, these men, for 3 years. They've heard all my public teaching. They've heard all our private conversations around the campfire as I taught and explained to them what the kingdom of heaven is like. And here they are. They still don't get it. But they would. They would soon understand. The kingdom of God looks like a servant. Third, the kingdom of God looks like a cross. Philippians 2 is such a beautiful passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, when Peter pulled his sword there in the garden, when they came to capture Jesus, and Peter pulled his sword, tried to kill that guard, missed, cut off his ear, he was again illustrating that he didn't understand what the kingdom of heaven was. He just still didn't understand what the kingdom of God was. He's trying to kill that officer, arresting officer. Matthew 26, after that account, or in that, jumping in the middle of that account, 26 verse 52. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, Have you come to me as a robber, with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Jesus later would say to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I shouldn't be delivered from the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus could have armed his followers. He could have called tens of thousands of warrior angels to fight on his behalf. If he had, he would have won. He could have preserved his life. You know, we see in the Old Testament accounts of one angel defeating a whole army. Jesus had at his disposal, the song says he could have called 10,000 angels. He had at his disposal all the warriors of heaven. He could have won. He could have used the implements, the sword and the spear that Rome had perfected, and he could have used them against Rome that day. He could have won. If he would have, he would have brought the Roman Empire to its knees. He would have made an embarrassment of the Roman Empire in front of all the world in history. He could have won that day. He could have had power over them, but that's not what the kingdom of heaven looks like. He could have won, but he didn't come here to win, at least not in any way that the kingdom of the world measures winning. He was the God of the universe. The fact that he chose to come at all showed his sacrificial love. That he was willing to leave the splendor of heaven to come to earth in the first is our first clue that the kingdom of God is going to be different. Not only did he come to earth, but he chose to be born into a situation of poverty and social outcast. You know, rightly, if he was going to come to earth, if he had made that sacrifice to come to earth, rightly, he should have stood among the kings and dignitaries of the time, and they would have bowed their knee to him. That rightly, that should have happened. Instead, he chose to be born into poverty and homelessness and live the life of a refugee. And when the leaders that should have bowed to him came to arrest him, he chose not to fight. He had the power to win. He could have had power over his foes. But if he had, he wouldn't have changed any hearts, would he? He could have controlled their behavior. The sword is really good at modifying behavior. But that's not what the kingdom of God is about. The kingdom of God was never about modifying behavior. The kingdom of God is about transforming heart, and a sword has never transformed a heart. Only love can do that. Martin Luther King, in his famous quote, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that. The power of the sword cannot change hearts, only love can do that." Jesus, the King, the Messiah, chose not to fight. He chose not to have power over. He chose instead to die on the cross. You know, sometimes we have this image of Jesus being this pathetic figure. We look at the events of Passion Week, and it can almost seem like it was finally his time was up. He was this teacher, and he taught things that were counter to the establishment, and finally his back was against the wall, and he ran out of options, and he died. That's not what happened there. According to the plan from the foundations of the earth, Jesus came as our Savior, and no one took his life. He gave his life on the cross that day in self-sacrificial love. The kingdom of God looks like a cross. It looks like self-sacrificial love. By kingdom of the world measures, it looks like losing. It looks like valuing the lives of others greater than your own. It looks like laying down your life not for your friends, but for your enemies. What does the kingdom of God look like? It looks like a cross, but ultimately, my friends, the kingdom of God always looks like Jesus. First John 2, verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Are you walking as he walked? Does your value system and your beliefs match up with the kingdom that he presented? The real kingdom, not some image of the kingdom that we have, but the real kingdom that he spelled out when he was here on earth. To the degree that we are following his example, every area of our life will be affected. Does self-sacrificing love change your family relationships? Sure. Does following Jesus' example of servanthood and sacrifice change your marriage? You bet it does. Does the goal to see transformed hearts instead of modified behavior change how we relate to the culture around us? Drastically. The kingdom of God always looks like Jesus. The way that you tell if the kingdom that you're following is the kingdom of God is if it aspires to look like Jesus. Do the people that you're associating with, do the people that you hold up, the people that you hold up as a model, do they aspire? Are they trying to look like Jesus? Does their life show that they are following Jesus, that they are following the kingdom? Does their kingdom look like a little child? Does it look like a servant or a slave kneeling with a towel? Does it look like a cross? Does it look like Jesus? What does the kingdom of the sword look like? When I use the term the kingdom of the sword, I am referring to countries or governments that represent not only a nation, but an identity. A way to view the world. It can be a nation, it can be local, it can be a group of people. I think sometimes it can be a church. If we go back to the passage we read a few minutes ago in Mark, Jesus is describing the kingdom of the sword. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. He's describing the power over nature of the kingdom of the sword. There are many versions of the kingdom of the sword. But all of them have some things in common. Whenever you find a person or a group of people that is lording it over others, you have found a chapter of the kingdom of the sword. These kingdoms come in different versions. Some of them are more just than others. Some of them are more brutal than others. Some have dictators, some have elected officials. But what they have in common is that the kingdom of the sword is an earthly government that uses the power of the sword to have power over people. And I do not, of course, mean a literal sword. The weapons have changed with time, though, in a lot of history, it was literally the sword. But they are willing, they enforce their will by the threat of violence, whether inflicting pain or death on those who would dare to defy their rule. So a few things we want to just briefly look at on the attributes that the kingdom of the sword has. And the first is it always rules by the sword. It is always by the sword that underneath it all, you follow it back, underneath it all is the threat of violence. Be it Egypt or Babylon or Rome or England or the United States or 1,000 regimes in between, they all have one thing in common. They use the sword and the threat of the sword to rule over people. Jesus said, "It shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become the greatest shall become your servant. And whoever desires to be first shall be the slave to all." The kingdom of the sword always seeks revenge. In the kingdom of the sword, an eye for an eye is the doctrine that carries the day. And it's this eye for an eye mentality that ensures that the bloodshed will never end. Since the beginning of the kingdom of sword, there has been war. Historians will tell us that there are only a handful of decades in all of recorded history that there has not been a major war in our world. In the 20th century, 1901 to 2000, there were an estimated 200 million people that died as a result of war and political conflict. How do you even grasp a number like 200 million? I don't have pennies with me today, but if I were to line pennies up, one right next to each other, and I would line them, I'd start up against this wall, and I would go down the steps, out the back door of the church, and one penny right against each other, and then I would go out to the road here, and I would go down the road on the white line. I would have one penny right next to each other, and that line of pennies would go from this wall here to San Diego and 200 miles approximately out into the ocean, and that would be 200 million pennies. Each one of those representing a person made by God, a human being made in God's image and loved by God that died to satisfy the lust for blood that can never be satisfied that this kingdom of the sword has. 2004, some of you will remember this, a video came out that the U.S. soldiers at the Abu Ghraib detention center prison camp had inflicted terrible abuse on Iraqi soldiers. Video came out. Just a few days later, a video was released that Iraqi terrorist had beheaded, what was his name? John Berg. And in the video, the soldiers said that this was in response to the abuse that their soldiers had suffered at Abu Ghraib. They said, "The killing will continue because," and I quote, "we are a people of vengeance." Well, the outcry was immediate. U.S. citizens and politicians cried out, "The blood of John Berg must be avenged. We must do something about this. Heads need to roll for this." And so it goes on. An eye for an eye. Back and forth. Both groups have been very true to their word ever since. Proving the quote true, "The pendulum of history drips blood with every swing." Jesus said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." Friends, the two kingdoms could not be in more stark contrast. It was the spring of the year Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor that is over that territory, was headed to Jerusalem. Now, Pilate lived 75 miles away on the Mediterranean Sea, but it was time for Passover. Passover was always a concern to Rome. You see, Passover was, among other things, a Jewish holiday that was a celebration of a time when they had won their freedom from another country, from Egypt. And so it was a celebration of their independence. Think about it this way. If the U.S. were occupied by another nation, when, if you were going to pick a time on the calendar, would there most likely to be violence or a coup? I'd say 4th of July, a holiday where we celebrate our independence that at that point we don't have. That would probably be when spirits would be highest and when there might be an uprising or a coup. Rome agreed with me on that. And they were concerned about Rome. They wanted to make sure that there'd be no trouble, that it would be a quiet holiday. And so Pilate is headed from the west with his procession. In the lead was Pilate on the noblest of steed. Behind him were guards and soldiers, warriors, elite forces. They were on horseback and riding in chariots. And they marched into Jerusalem, and they marched not directly to his residence there, to the palace there. They took a circle around the streets and to make their way to the palace. This was no pleasure trip they were on. This was a military parade. This was a show of power. This was showing the horse that Pilate is riding on. The horse was the height of military power of that day. It was the Abrams tank or the F-15 Eagle that we have the nations have today. It was the height of military power, and he was there for all to see. Rome is here. We're in control. The symbol of Rome's ability and willingness to swing the sword. People stopped to stare. Many applauded. It was impressive to everyone. Possibly on the same day, there was another parade, another procession approaching Jerusalem. This procession, not from the west, but from the east. This procession also featured a king coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. But this parade was far different. No war horse for this king. No display of the power of the sword. In fact, instead of a war horse, this king is on a colt. A donkey colt, a baby donkey. Now, we read over that sometimes. We know it's a miracle that he was able to ride this donkey, but we read over it without realizing just how silly this looked. Picture James riding a kid's tricycle. Jesus' feet are dragging along on the ground. And it might have been a miracle, but it was one silly-looking miracle. There was no power being displayed here. A baby donkey. Behind him are not rows of marching in formation, elite forces and soldiers, but a ragtag group of his disciples. The parade from the east was markably silly by Kingdom of the Sword standards. The exact opposite of Pilate's parade coming from the west. Friends, both parades march on today. The choice of which parade you join is yours. Will we fall in line with the crowds wowed by the power of Rome? Will we march behind the war apparatus of the kingdom of the sword? Will we be impressed by the power of the sword's power to have the sword's ability to have power over and to modify behavior? Will that be impressive to us? Will we march in that parade? Or will we follow the king on the colt? The true king. His parade represents not power over, but power under. Not behavior modification, but transformed hearts. Not the hatred of a blood-stained sword, but the love of a blood-stained cross. His parade represents love and serving others, putting others before ourselves. This parade, if you were to choose to march in it, you would be joining an unbroken chain of unsung heroes through the years who have walked faithfully. Quiet servants, faithful martyrs. Men and women who were willing to keep marching even when faced with the consequences that the kingdom of the sword brought on them. Both parades march on. You're free to march in either. But understand, they are opposed to each other, and you cannot march in both. The choice is yours. Thank you.